Want to invite the rest of you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Our passage this morning will be verses 4 through 8, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Last week, we had the joy of introducing the book of Revelation, and we began this journey that we're going to make, probably take us into the spring, we'll see, looking forward to our time in this book. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book full of vivid images and visions, and yet at the same time, it was a letter written to seven churches. We know that the word Revelation, that it tells us that it's an apocalypse, not in the zombie apocalypse style, not that at all, but rather that word simply meaning to unveil or to disclose. That's what the word apocalypse means. It's a disclosure, an unveiling, and that's exactly what Revelation is. It's an unveiling of what the Lord is doing and how the Lord is at work. And so today we pick up in verse 4 as we see John greet these seven churches. Again, I want to remind us that Revelation is written to initially written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of like China, Japan, and that part of the world. But rather, when John was writing here, he's recognizing that Asia, the part of the world that he's writing to, is what would be modern-day Turkey. And so these seven churches were established in the what we would call modern-day Turkey, and that's exactly where they were. And you could even see as John would have written this letter, there in the water on this Isle of Patmos, as we'll see next week, sends the letter and it begins in Ephesus and works its way up and around. It's a circular letter to be read to these churches, to be read aloud so that each of these churches could hear not just their little part in chapter 2 and 3. That's where so many people get this letter wrong. The entire book was written to these seven churches, and that is very, very important that we need to keep track of as we go throughout this letter. And so it's written to these seven churches initially in part to help them persevere amidst the persecution and the hardships that they would have faced living in the Roman Empire in their day. And so we know that it's written to seven churches, and that number seven is not an accident. It's not just a random number that John just said, let me just pick out seven churches and I'll just go with that. Rather, seven is an important number throughout the book of Revelation. It's a number that we know that represents this idea of completion or perfection, fullness. We get that all the way from the Old Testament. Just think about the days of creation and how the Lord created in six and rested on the seventh day. And so this theme of seven is not just prominent in Revelation, it's prominent throughout the Bible and definitely has this clear indication of completion or fullness. And so when John writes to these seven churches, he does so for their sake, but he also writes for the church as a whole throughout the ages, as these seven churches stand as representative of the entire universal church. And we're going to see that throughout the book. In fact, what you're going to see in the book of Revelation is that it is organized by sevens. Got the slide up a little early there, and so we see that already, right? So you see seven churches, we're going to see seven seals, seven trumpets, seven histories, seven bowls. This idea of seven just continues to be repeated throughout the book, and really the book kind of hangs on this number a bit until we get to the judgment of Babylon in the final chapters to the final victory that we see in chapters 20 through 22. And so again, Revelation is this highly symbolic book that through these visions of seven that we find repeated throughout, tells and retells the story of human history, concluding with the triumph of God over it all when Jesus comes again. And that's exactly what we will see. And so what Revelation is doing, this apocalypse, in fact, if you hear this word translated in other, like the Spanish version or the Portuguese version, for example, I think it says apocalypse. That's what it says in their translation. And so when you see this revelation, it is a book that is written to reveal, to unveil, to disclose. And it tells this reality, this spiritual reality that's at play and the ultimate victory that we have in Jesus, which in turn should serve to encourage, instruct, motivate, convict the people of God to persevere throughout. Whether that's in the face of oppression or persecution, or simply an encouragement due to persevere due to our own apathy and our own selfishness. All throughout human history, the church has needed this divine perspective on where all this is heading and how it's all going to end. And that's exactly what Revelation does. It pulls back the curtain and it shows us the spiritual reality that's at play in the world, that things aren't like they seem to be. It seems at times that as Christians, we just take a look at the world, we read the headlines, and we're like, this is useless. It's just a train wreck. It's a dumpster fire, right? And the Lord is kind, and he's given us an entire book where he's like, no, just hold tight. Let me just draw back the curtain a bit and reveal to you what's really at play and what's really going to happen in the end. And you can trust me and walk with me until that day comes. That's exactly what Revelation does. It gives us this much needed divine perspective on the world so that we can persevere in faithfulness. With that being said, let's continue now in our journey, picking up in chapter 1, verse 4, and we're going to read down to verse 8. These are the words John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We see, beginning in verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Holy Scripture. Thank you for this book. Lord, a book that has often made us leery or has confused us or has maybe been intimidating so that we might stay away from it. But Lord, you've given this book for our good. You've given it to reveal who you are and what you're doing and where things are heading. And so, Father, would you help us to joyfully give ourselves to the study of this book, to the hearing of it, that we might be transformed by it, that we may follow you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our perseverance as Christians will only be as strong as our knowledge of and our allegiance to the God who made and saved us. Our perseverance as Christians will only be as strong as our knowledge of and our allegiance to the God who created us and the God who has redeemed us by his grace. Like, if you don't know him and if you're not looking to him, you're not going to last long in this world. Revelation is a book known for its vivid imagery and its figurative language as it unfolds for us in dramatic fashion this spiritual battle that exists and that has existed throughout history and how we as God's people come out on the winning side in the end, right? That's what it's about. It does that, and we know that that's kind of what it's about, and yet John is writing this as a letter because these seven churches needed to hear that. These seven churches needed to know that. These seven churches were real churches with real people facing real challenges. And this entire book that John was inspired to write was written to them for their sake, just like Corinthians, just like Romans, just like Ephesians, Galatians. All the other letters in the New Testament initially was written by an author to a church to speak to it in its present day. Revelation is no different in that regard. It was written to these seven churches. But we also benefit from it as the people of God because we know that they also stand as representatives of the entire church throughout history. So we need this book just as much as these seven churches needed this book. And whether we find ourselves as trying to walk in this world as faithful Christians in a godless secular culture, or whether we're Christians that are facing genocide in Nigeria, wherever we are on that spectrum, living in this world that stands opposed to us, we need to be reinforced in our faith and our faithfulness that we may trust the Lord to do what he's going to do. And we're going to see that throughout this book and throughout these very vivid images that we find. But before John even gets there, before John even gets to these visions that he saw, he begins with a clear picture of who God is. In fact, some have said it's one of the most clearest declarations of the triune God we have in the entirety of Scripture. There's a lot of Scripture we could go to, but it's just a compact, really, really beautiful picture of this triune God that we have that we can trust. And I'll just tell you this, the most important thing that you and I need to see in the book of Revelation is not some theory on end times perspective. The most important thing you and I need to see in this book is the reality of who God is. And that's what Revelation declares loudly, boldly, clearly, without wavering, that this God is sovereign over the nations, and we can trust him, and we can walk with him, even when the world's coming at us at full strength. That's the most important thing you and I can see from this book. And that's exactly what this greeting helps us do. Our passage today is a typical greeting we find common in the New Testament, common in this day and time. A letter was written bringing grace and peace from the author, but this is a little different, isn't it? Notice what John says. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And so not only is John bringing these greetings of grace and peace, it is ultimately the Lord, God himself, that is greeting his church, inviting them to enjoy this grace and peace that he supplies. So it's a greeting that brings that from the Lord. And as we see this greeting unfold, we see some very important facts about God that should ultimately keep us grounded. We've not even launched into the letter yet, and now in this greeting, the Lord, through John, is saying, okay, you need to understand who I am. You need to hold fast. If you're going to build on and continue to walk with me, you need to continue to build on this foundation of who I am, and we see that right here in this passage. And as such, I think this greeting calls us, as God's people, to respond to him in a variety of different ways. And we see this, and we really kind of see this unfold in the description of who God is in his triune being, as a triune being, as a Trinity. And so we're going to walk through the text and we're going to see that very clearly. First thing that I think this passage calls us to is that we need to remember the extent of the Father's dominion. If we're going to walk in this world as the people of God, living faithfully before him, enduring opposition, enduring persecution, persevering in his grace, we need to remember the extent of his dominion. John expresses these greetings with grace and peace on behalf of God. He begins with grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Interesting that he begins this greeting not in like an orderly sequence, like a chronological sequence. We would think initially that it would say, from him who was, who is, and who is to come, right? That's more orderly in our thinking chronologically. Who was, who is to come, past, present, future. That's not how it begins, though, is it? It begins, rather, with who is. Now, you're going to see this today, and you're going to see it throughout this series. But Revelation is a book that is full of allusions to the Old Testament. It doesn't quote the Old Testament verbatim a lot, though it does, but it alludes to the Old Testament constantly. It's using Old Testament language and imagery to make the points that we're seeing unfold here in this text. And so what we see even here as John brings this greeting from the Lord who was and who is to come, it seems that it's almost as an echo of when God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Remember when the Lord spoke to Moses and he says, tell them, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's just a reminder that God is, right? He is present. He is the Lord of not just the past, but he's the Lord of the present and the future. And I think for those struggling under the grip of Roman oppression during this time, to know that God is, that God is present, would have been a great encouragement to them. And not only He is, the God who is, the God who was, but the God who is to come, would have been an encouragement to these people not only to trust God in the present, but to trust the same God who would be there long after Rome existed. It would have been a word of hope, even embedded right here in this greeting. Later on, we see in verse 8 the phrase repeated again. See, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The emphasis, again, the emphasis of the Lord reminding the people of who He is. He's not just a God of the past. He's not just a God that's going to be a God of the future. He is a God of the present, and He can be trusted. All of this is laying out this truth. While Rome may be the earthly power in charge, while they may seem powerful, it is the Lord ultimately who is eternal and the Lord who is almighty. It was a way to encourage God's people that they were ultimately to take the long view, because there will be a day when the one who is, the one who was, is the one who will come again. And in that day, all wrongs will be made right, and the suffering and the persecution that the people of God experience in this life will be no more. And friends, I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of that fact. It's nothing like rocket science we're talking about here. We're talking about just a reminder, a calling back to the reality that's at play, that God is. He is present. He is faithful. He is with us in the moment, and He will one day come again for us. I think too often we settle for the short game. And yet the reality is that the one who is with us in the present is the one who was in the past and the one who will come again in the future. He transcends all times and all spaces. And so far, guess what? His track record of keeping His promises is at 100%. And we can trust His word and we can trust His promises. So even though we might grow weary in this life, even though we may be opposed in this life, even though the world seems so strong and influential and powerful, God's dominion extends from eternity past to eternity future, and it is presently active even as we speak. And all that's about to be revealed in this letter, this eternal, promise-keeping, sovereign God rules. And right here, John is reminding us of it, just in reference to Him who is, who was, and who is to come. So it's just a quick reminder, I think, even for us not to settle for the short term. Friends, if you do that, you will find the least little discouragement or setback can really do damage to your confidence and your hope. When you just take the short view, the short term, and you just try to get in, just you don't think eternally. You don't think on the longer scale of life and what the Lord's doing. It's those little things that'll pop up that'll just derail you in the moment. And you forget that we're working on an eternal scale here. And that God is God is committed to fulfilling His promises and His plan on that scale. So what this book does is it really helps us to step back and take the long view. And right from the beginning, we see that revealed in the one who holds it all in His hands, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. So we need to see that. We need to remember the extent of the Father's dominion. He is sovereign. He is king. He is powerful over all ages and all times. There's not a time when God's kind of taking the week off or the year off or the decade or the century off. The Lord is faithful always. We can trust Him. But a second thing that we see in this passage is that we need to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit's presence. John says to the seven churches, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from, so second person that it's from, is the seven spirits who are before His throne. And you're like, well, who are these seven spirits? Notice this seven pops up again. It's not just a random number, as I've told you. It's all over the place. Well, who are these seven spirits? What's this a reference to? Some have indicated that these may be angels, angelic beings, but most likely it's a figurative reference describing the fullness and the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, where do I get that? Well, again, the number seven is a number that represents this idea of divine perfection and fullness. And so it would seem to indicate that in reference to the Holy Spirit here. But I think there's also some other passages that help us see this. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah was a prophet who wrote to the God's people as they were returning to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And it's a prophetic book in many ways. And in that book, we see all kinds of visions. It's an apocalyptic book as well, filled with apocalyptic literature and unveiling. And one of the things we see in Zechariah chapter 4 is a vision of seven lamps that represent the one Spirit who enables the building of the temple. So right there in Zechariah 4, 2 through 9, you're going to see that. And what that passage does is it helps Zechariah see this vision of seven lamps that had seven lips on each of the lamps. And Zechariah has no idea what this means. He's like, Lord, I have no idea what this means. And then the Lord replies to him, responds to him, and he says to him in verse 6, a passage we all probably have heard before, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord, indicating that these seven lamps were symbolic of his Holy Spirit. Later on in Revelation chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, I believe it is, we see what seems to be these seven lamps show up again, and this time they're referred to as torches. In Revelation chapter 4, if you just jump over there quickly in verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." And so there again we see this reference. We know that there's not seven spirits of God. It's, again, figurative language talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the fullness of His Spirit. And the point I believe John is making here when he says, "from the seven spirits are before His throne," this is a reference to the Holy Spirit symbolized by these seven spirits, which is a reminder that the Spirit of God is present before the throne, but is also present to equip and empower the people of God in persevering faithfulness. So think about that. For these seven churches being inundated with Roman propaganda, Roman power, the temptation to cave into their influence, the temptation to follow Caesar and not God was a real temptation. Today we know that things are not much different, even though the attacks and the opposition we face may take various forms depending on where you live in the world. We've got it pretty good, considering most of the world, many parts of the world, we find that many of our brothers and sisters are not enjoying quite the same levels of freedoms and joys that we have. And yet we know that there are various ways that the world stands against us and the various ways that we are tempted to cave and to fall prey to the ways of the world, and we need help. We need help, we need strength, and it's a reminder that the Lord has given us His Spirit. This Spirit who is before the throne of God is the same Spirit God has sent, we've seen in the New Testament, to fill and empower His people to walk in hope. So we see that. We see that we're called to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit's presence. But number three, we're called to rejoice in the reality of the Son's position. You keep reading. It's a beautiful Trinitarian greeting, isn't it? "From Him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who were before His throne, and from Jesus Christ." We know Jesus is the Son, right? The third person of the Trinity, who's described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So we see that this letter is also a greeting from the third person of the Trinity, or we could say the Son. It's important that we see that because what we're going to find throughout the book of Revelation is that Jesus takes a prominent place throughout this letter. And we need to see that He takes center stage right from the beginning. And He will be a central focus throughout. There are several things we need to note about Jesus. We need to see Him, first of all, as the faithful witness. You see that in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This word witness, or could be translated testimony, is a word that's used throughout the book of Revelation, oftentimes in reference to the people of God as they are called to be faithful witnesses, faithful in their testimony in the midst of persecution, even to the point of death. But here it's a word that's associated with Jesus, as it describes him as the faithful witness. And as such, he becomes this model or example of what true witnesses do, even in the face of death. He remained faithful. He remained steadfast, even when the enemy approached him there in the garden, even when he was taken into captivity, even when he was arrested and unjustly treated, he remained faithful. John is holding him forth here as the one to encourage the church to stand firm in their faithfulness. Remember your faithful witness. Remember the one who was faithful to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember him. Look to him. He is the one this letter is coming from as well. He is the one that is greeting you with grace and peace as this faithful witness who stood against evil, even in the face of death. We know this would have been an encouragement to this early church because many believers were being persecuted. We know that we see reference to the suffering of God's people even in chapter 6, where we see there it says when he opened the fifth seal, this is verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So just a reminder here, brothers and sisters, that we need to keep our eyes on the faithful witness. It is as we keep our eyes on the faithful witness that we will find empowerment and encouragement to endure the hardships and the challenges and the opposition, the oppression, the persecution that we face in this world, that we too will be able to endure the hostility that comes up against us because we keep our eyes on the one who is the faithful witness. But we also see that Jesus is described here not only as the faithful witness, but as the victor over death. See that in the reference there of the fact that he's the firstborn of the dead. It's also likely a reference to his exalted position as son, the first one to be raised from the dead, and it's a reference to his exalted position as the son. But it's also a reminder to us, and it's presenting to us this reality that he is the one who defeated death and thus paves the way for our own future resurrection. It is through his resurrection and present reign that we ultimately have this hope. He is not just a faithful witness that we go to some tomb and enshrine him with candles. No, he is the faithful witness that is alive and well. He has declared victory over the dead once and for all, and we can walk in hope because he defeated death once and for all. He is the victor over death. But not only that, we see him as the sovereign ruler. It's described here, Jesus is described here as the ruler of kings on earth. Again, think about that. What that would have meant had you been in one of these seven churches under Roman oppression. Jesus, king of rulers on earth. Jesus is sovereign even over Caesar. So for these believers in these seven churches who lived in these cities, all of these cities would have had a temple devoted to Caesar. All of these cities would have had this expectation that you would have gone to this temple to worship Caesar as God. Here we're being told as an encouragement to persevere against that kind of influence in the world for God's people, even though the power of Rome loomed large, that they would be reminded that Jesus is actually king over rulers on earth, including people like Caesar. It's a reminder to us that even a powerful empire like this is servant to Jesus, for he is the true king of kings. He is the ruler of kings. He is greater than any king. He is greater than Caesar in every way. And as John considers all of that, he gets to the end of verse 5, and notice what he does. Like, he can't help himself. He just breaks out in a little praise. And that's what you see in the rest of this in verses 5 through 7. To him who loves us, he's just exalting the Lord for who he is. He's exalting God as he unpacks, just even as he greets the people, as the Lord through him greets the people, John is erupting in praise. Why is he doing that? Because he knew that the rule of Christ not only meant that he was sovereign over kings, it meant that he ruled a kingdom of his own. and that these believers were very much part of that kingdom by way of Jesus' own earthly ministry, and that they could endure because the kingdom that they belonged to was not a kingdom of this world, but it was a kingdom that Jesus established himself and that would last forever. Not only would you see him as the faithful witness, the victor over death, as the sovereign ruler, but we also see Jesus displayed here as the glorious Savior. There's so much here for us to see, even in these few verses, and we'll continue to see it throughout. While there will be much about Jesus to see as this victor over death, as the conquering king, most central to his rule is that his kingdom is comprised of those he has redeemed by his grace. Notice several things this passage would call us to in light of or in view of the fact that Jesus is the glorious Savior. First of all, we're called here to celebrate his liberating love. Look at verse 5 as John continues to break out in praise as he greets the church from Jesus. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Just a clear, succinct summary of the gospel right there, of the good news. To him who loves us, present tense, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Those two words that really stand out to me in verse 5 are loves and freed. It speaks to the motive that led Jesus to come and rescue us, to free us from captivity. He loves us. Like, that's what compelled the Lord to come for us, was his love for his people. But it also reminds us that we were very much in captivity. We needed to be freed. Someone that needs freeing is held captive, right? They are in bondage. They are unable to enjoy freedom on their own. And so what Jesus does is, because he loves us, he came and he freed us. Because we were part of this wicked world order that stands opposed to God. We had a record of debt that stood against us. We were too at enmity with God. We were alienated and hostile in mind, the Bible says. We were held captive to sin. That's who we are. As we enter this world, we are captives. We are held captive because of our own rebellion against our Creator. And Jesus, because he loves us, he comes to free us. Well, how does he free us? He dies for us. He dies for us. This eternal, almighty ruler of kings loved us so much that he came in the form of a man for us, and by his own blood he died in our place, taking the guilt and punishment of our sin upon himself so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be released from the captivity of sin and death and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. He set us free through the cross, and he came to set us free and give us this promise of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we must not lose sight of this. It's right here. Like one of the very first things John is reminding us through his own outburst of praise is the hope that grounds us in God. That we've been loved and we've been freed through the work of a Savior who came in our stead for our sake. Listen, the greatest threat these seven churches faced was not Rome. The greatest threat that we face is not some evil empire or world order. The greatest threat we face is not the culture. The greatest threat that we face is our own inherent depravity that keeps us at odds with a holy God. And God himself came in the form of a man and said, I will release you from that captivity because I love you. And I've given my son to pay that price for your release. Friends, we are our own greatest enemy, aren't we? It's our own sin that puts us at odds with God, and yet God came for us in love to free us from this bondage. But not only did Jesus rescue us from something, he welcomes us into something, a kingdom. And so that's number two. We should not only celebrate his liberating love, we should know our place in his kingdom. know our place in his kingdom. Notice he says that in verse 6. He loved and freed us by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've been put into a kingdom. If you, again, just in reference to some Old Testament allusions here, if you go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see a messianic kingship described, one that Jesus ultimately fulfills. And Daniel talks about how his kingdom would include all peoples, nations, tribes, and languages. So Daniel talks about this kingdom, this kingship that's coming that would include people from all tribes, nations, and languages. And there's another reference to this kingdom that can be found all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And it's there that the Lord gives Moses a message to tell the Israelites this. He says this, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, that was a promise that the Lord made concerning Israel, one that in and of themselves they never lived up to. But you compare that with what we see here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what John says. "To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father." You see the comparison? Do you see the change of tense and verbs? In Exodus 19, verse 6, says, "You shall be to me a kingdom." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Who has made us a kingdom of priests." This work has been completed in Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests. The very promise that we see all the way back to the second book of the Bible, a promise that Israel itself could not fulfill, but a promise that Jesus would come and ultimately fulfill and make us a kingdom of priests because of his own faithfulness. What was once spoken to Israel and never realized now becomes reality for those who would believe. We have been made a kingdom of priests, and having inherited a kingdom that's greater than any earthly kingdom you can fathom, we are to be encouraged to walk as such, to know that our place is in his kingdom, a kingdom that can't be shaken, a kingdom that if you are in Christ, you are in. This is not a kingdom that's all future, the fullness of its future, but if you are in Christ, you are in the kingdom now. Jesus is reigning now. He is sovereign now, and you can walk with him in that hope because you've been made a kingdom. It's happened. And so, be encouraged. But not only should you know your place in his kingdom, we should anticipate his coming. John concludes there his praise, "To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then he says, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Here we have what's most certainly the first reference to Christ's second coming in Revelation. We see that Jesus has come and made us a kingdom of priests, and he will come again. And this coming is one in which every eye will see him. It's not a secret coming. He is coming for full display, full disclosure. Every eye will see him, and it will impact the entirety of the world when he does. Again, John here alludes to another Old Testament reference, the book of Zechariah again, chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah is there in that passage talking about the coming messianic kingdom, all these, again, visions and imagery there in that book, and he's talking about that. And what Zechariah is speaking to in reference to the people of God returning to the land of Israel after their exile and pointing them forward to this future messianic promise that will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, John now takes that passage that was spoken to Israel and now extends it to a universal reference where he says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And so when this happens, we're told there that all the tribes, not just Israel, all the tribes of the earth will wail. There's a lot of discussion as to what is that wailing? What is that mourning in reference to? Some take that piercing, those who pierced him, Jesus, as those throughout the nations that have collectively pierced Jesus, and how they will wail at his coming because of the promise of judgment against their own rebellion. Others see it as a reference to Gentile believers who repent at what they've done to Jesus, and they mourn over that reality at his coming. It's almost a mourning of repentance and remorse. Either way, I think the main point to get is this. John shows how Zechariah was looking beyond Israel to the reality of God's people being vindicated when this messianic kingdom would come in full and the Messiah would come again. And this coming would not be a secret. Every eye would see him, and the nations would mourn on account of him, some as they realize the reality of their pending judgment, and others in remorseful joy as they see their Savior whom they have pierced. Most of all, this is a call, brothers and sisters, to anticipate this. When John says, "Behold, he is coming," he is saying, you be looking for this fact. We see this even with John's use of "even so," amen. He's basically saying, let it happen, let it be. Please bring that to pass. The beauty of what's being said here is simple. We are a rescued people who have been welcomed into a new kingdom, and we are anticipating that day when Jesus will, in fact, come again and make all things new. That's our story. If you are in Christ, you are rescued, you are welcomed, and you are promised a kingdom that you already enjoy the benefits of, and that will one day be made in full. The book of Revelation is this letter that John writes, prophetic, apocalyptic as it is, to a church that is under attack. He's writing this to a church that is under assault. It was facing pressures and challenges that have continued on, really, since that day. And yet you notice that even though he's writing this letter to a church under attack, notice the tone of this greeting. It is a tone of worship. What you're going to find throughout Revelation is this tone of worshipful praise that's being given over to the one who rules and reigns over all. Why is that? Because John sees the one who stands supreme over every age, over every kingdom, over every king, and he can be trusted. That's why John, he knows what he's about to write. He's seen the visions. Like he's about to, I'm sure, can you imagine John like, oh, can't wait to get this out to the churches. And before he even does that, he's just praising God because God is God. He's praising God the Father. He's praising God the Son, God the Spirit, because he is the one who rules and reigns over all. And he's caught up in that moment in a greeting. How many letters do you write saying, hey to someone, you just start to worship? Well, that's what John's doing. Because he knows the one he is speaking on behalf of, and he knows the one he is going to encourage the churches in. He's able to see and share this vision of this triune God who remains sovereign over all creation and faithful to those he's redeemed, even if it seems as if the world has the advantage. Revelation's saying to us, what may seem to be is not at all the truth, because God is sovereign. God is king, and you can walk with him. And friends, that's what our eyes need to see as well. No matter what the news headlines say, no matter who's in office, no matter how much opposition the world throws at us, God is king over all. God is sovereign, and as such, he is worthy of our praise, he is worthy of our allegiance, and he is worthy of trusting, because he will see it through to the end. And friends, don't forget, behold, he is coming one day with those clouds, and every eye will see him, even those he's pierced, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and giving us instruction. Lord, a passage that was written so long ago, how it can be meaningful to the people in which initially received it, and yet be relevant and meaningful to a people long removed from that context. Father, we thank you for preserving your word and for giving it to us for our own good, for our own joy, for our own perseverance and endurance. Lord, would you help us to walk with you in hope? Would you help us to be grounded in the reality of who you are? Lord, help us to see you as the most important thing that we see in the book of Revelation. That our eyes, that our hearts would be filled with this great vision of your supremacy and of your sovereignty and of your promises that you will certainly fulfill. So God, would you help us to keep our eyes on you, and would you help us to trust in you, to be grounded in you, because you are the Lord and there is no other. Father, forgive us when we have not walked in that hope. Even as your people, Lord, we find ourselves times doubting and just misguided and trusting different things. Father, would you just renew our hearts this morning and help us to be fixated on the truth of who you are, and that we would walk with you in faith. We thank you, Father, for giving us this word this morning, that we can trust in you and that we can walk with you in joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake.